off we'll go. Okay, tonight the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. You could call Acts a sequel to Luke, or you could call it part two of a two-part book. And that's what Luke-Acts is. It's a two-part book written by this man who was a doctor. We learned about that when we looked at the book of Luke. He was also a first-rate historian, because when you look at the detail, and a couple of centuries ago, people would criticize Luke and Acts. They would say there's historic inaccuracies in here. There are some details in here that we've never found anything comparable in history. So therefore, Luke and Acts must be wrong. And lo and behold, as the archaeologist keeps digging and so on, they discover exact titles, places, exactly as Luke had written. So he's a medical doctor, but he's also a first-rate historian. And so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time how we know that Luke wrote Acts, because really all of that was covered a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the Gospel of Luke. Now, the book of Acts covers a period of 32 years following Jesus' ascension. So 32 years following Jesus' ascension, giving us the story of the founding of the church. What happened? How did the church get started? Who were the first people in the church? Jesus had given the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. How did that start? All of that is in the book of Acts. If we didn't have the book of Acts, and we went straight to the epistles, Romans and Galatians and Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on, we would have all kinds of questions in our minds. Who are these people that these letters were written to? What's the situation that's going on here? But because of the book of Acts, we have a lot more background to be able to understand and then know what the epistles are all about. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he exchanged his resurrected body on earth for a different kind of body on earth. That is the church, which the New Testament calls the body of Christ. And of course, when Jesus was here in his ministry, from the time he was born at Bethlehem till he ascended, he was limited to one place at one time. But with the ascension to heaven, and then 40 days later, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and what happened with the believers, placing them into the body of Christ, and so on, now the body of Christ is going all over the world. And it's an interesting way to look at things. Compared to the physical body of Christ, now we have the spiritual body of Christ. The title of the book, probably in your Bible, it will say the Acts of the Apostles. We are used to simply calling the book Acts, but its proper title in most Bibles is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason it has that name, in those days, the expression the Acts of was a common expression in Greek literature to summarize the accomplishments of some outstanding person. So you could say the Acts of John, or the Acts of Susan, or the Acts of whoever. And it would be a typical title in New Testament times in Greek literature for a book telling the accomplishments of someone. So, in that culture, they began to call this book the Acts of the Apostles. However, that is really not the best title. I don't believe the title was inspired. And so I think we can safely say that it's not the best title. It's not the best title because it really is not the Acts of the 12 Apostles. It's the Acts of two of the apostles, Peter, and then a new apostle that we're going to meet, whose name is Paul. Perhaps a better title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that really is what you have throughout the book. It's the book describing what the Holy Spirit is doing after the ascension of Christ. Or another good title would be the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is working through the early believers. So possible better titles. Obviously, the book is never going to be renamed, but just for us to kind of understand what the book is all about by kind of picturing what a better title would be. The author, as we've seen, is this man Luke. He's a medical doctor, great historian, has great precision in accurately naming different titles and places and so on. The theme of the book is the origin and the outreach of the church. And there is a key verse, and the key verse is very well known, and many people have memorized it, chapter 1, verse 8. Why don't we look at it? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is Jesus speaking before he ascended to heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that happens in the book of Acts. They are witnesses in the place where they start, that is Jerusalem. Then they spread out to the surrounding area, that would be Judea. That would be like starting in your community in South Orange County, then spreading to Southern California. But then it says, and then into Samaria. Samaria is the neighboring region. It happens to be an area that the people in Judea didn't get along with the people in Samaria. But now that people are changed by the power of God, by the power of the gospel, and have the Holy Spirit, there's not going to be the barrier between the people in Judea and the Samaritans like there used to be. And then to the end of the earth. And so the book of Acts is going to begin to tell that story of how the gospel is taken beyond the shores of the land of Israel to the rest of the then known world. And the story has continued on even after the book of Acts concludes. And of course, when we talk about a barrier between the people in Judea and Samaria, there was a huge barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. And at this point, when we come to the book of Acts beginning, we're talking about a church that is entirely composed of Jewish people. And how they began to break through that barrier that was just part of them against the Gentiles is going to be a very important part of the book of Acts. Well, let's get into our walking through the book using the outline from the MacArthur Study Bible. And I like this outline because it incorporates the key verse with the idea of reaching Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So first of all, though, there is a prologue, an introduction to the book. Let's read it. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, so that would be the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus was a Gentile, some kind of official in the Roman government, and because in Luke he is called Most Excellent Theophilus, which was Most Excellent was a title. And somewhere along the line, Luke had met him. Theophilus has heard of Christ. He's interested. He wants to know more. And wants to know whether these things about Christ are really true. And so Luke has written the gospel, and now he's telling the rest of the story in the book of Acts. So in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit is mentioned as being part of the life of Christ. He did his miracles through the Holy Spirit. Here it refers to the commands that he gave to the disciples are through the Holy Spirit. And now, very quickly in the book of Acts, we're going to find that that same Holy Spirit comes and indwells the church. Comes, and by church, I mean the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's introducing us here to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen. So that's Peter, James, John, and so on. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. He ate with them. He showed them the scars in his body. He talked with them, and they saw all these proofs that he had really come back from the dead. So appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. So here is that promise that they are going to have this unique gift that has been promised from the Father, and that is the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that every believer has. But they did not have, at this point, the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. You do if you're a believer, but here are believers who didn't, because he has not yet come. That's going to be an important event in the book of Acts. So that's the prologue. Then we have Roman numeral 1, the witness to Jerusalem. And we have A, first of all, the anticipation of the church. And this age of the church with the Holy Spirit is inaugurated on a Jewish feast day called the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, the word penta has the idea of five, or in the case of Pentecost, it's 50. 50 days. It's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which was when Jesus was raised from the dead. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. So they are anticipating that in this section. The section begins with the ascension. Jesus is ascending up to heaven and to the right hand of the Father. He has a glorified body. He can do that with no problem. You and I try it, and the law of gravity will send us right back down to the earth. Or we get into a rocket, and it takes a while, and we get up into outer space, but we can never reach the throne of God. But Jesus did instantly. It's the power of God certainly evident there. Well, then after he ascends, while they're waiting, and they're spending time together, probably in the upper room, that same room where Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples, and Jesus met the disciples after the resurrection in this upper room, and that's probably where they were gathering. And they are waiting, and they are waiting, it says, by praying. They are gathered together and praying and fellowshipping and so on. But during this time, they recognize, but wait a minute. Our Lord appointed 12 disciples. We are now down to 11 because, obviously, of Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord, walked away from the Lord, from being a disciple. He commits suicide, and obviously, there's an empty spot among the disciples. So they decide that they need to appoint someone to take Judas's place. They do the best way that they knew, and that is, first of all, they're praying. And as they are praying, because there's more than just the 11 disciples there, there's an extended group of believers, both men and women, who are believers who are gathering with them. And so they're praying about it. And then they notice particularly two men who have the qualifications. And but they didn't know which one does God want to use. Which one does God want to put into this position? So they did the most common way for finding out God's will in the Old Testament, and that was casting lots. Be kind of like throwing dice. Now, both men are qualified. So it's a question, which one does God want? Now, in the Old Testament in Proverbs, it's said that God is directing in the casting of lots. And so they were doing the thing that they knew best to do, and that was they cast the lots, and it came out to the man that then they said is going to be the one that's going to take Judas's place. His name is Matthias. Now, some people have questioned, first of all, should they ever have done that? There's nothing that says the Lord told them to do it. Some people have questioned whether they should ever have done that, that really God's choice to replace Judas was the Apostle Paul, and they are running ahead of things. The Bible doesn't say that, and I think it's perfectly natural that before the Holy Spirit came that they would do it this way. And I think there's every indication that Matthias is the one that takes Judas's place. And the Apostle Paul is in a special category. But there's a lot of good Bible students out there who are very adamant, no. Paul was right, the right one, and they were running ahead of God. So we'll see when we get to heaven which view is right. But anyway, they proceed with choosing Matthias and continue to wait. But then that comes to be the founding of the church, chapter 2. We have it on the day of Pentecost. Turn to chapter 2, and let's read how this happened. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So you have this large group of believers, apostles and non-apostles, men and women, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So it's not an actual wind, but it sounds like a wind. It's the sound without the movement, which of course would get their attention. And then it filled the entire house, that is the sound where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now the Holy Spirit is invisible. How are they going to know that the Holy Spirit has come upon them? God gives this physical representation, this fire in the shape of a tongue. Why fire? Well, there's numerous places in the Old Testament where the presence of God is identified by fire. Such as, you remember in the book of Genesis when God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want you to get some animals and I want you to sacrifice them and cut them in half. One half over here, one half here. The next animal, half here, half there. Make a walkway in between. Because in those days, one of the ways that people would make a covenant would be that they would sacrifice animals, put half and half, make a walkway, and the two would walk hand in hand together through that, and that was saying, we're making a covenant, and if one of us breaks it, may it be done to us what was done to these animals. In other words, kill us. Well, so God tells Abraham to do that. Then it gets dark, and God puts Abraham to sleep, and God walks through the divided animals by himself, but it says it was a fire. God, in the form of a fire, went through. So the fire represented the presence of God. Moses, at the burning bush, sees this bush. The striking thing is the fire, and it doesn't burn out. Fire was a picture of the presence of God. That happens numerous times in the Old Testament. So they are Jewish. They are very steeped in the Old Testament. It would be natural that they would identify, this is the presence of God come among us. And since he has been promising the Holy Spirit, and they knew of the Holy Spirit, even though they didn't know as much as we know, but they knew of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, and they would make the connection that this is telling, this is letting us know that the Spirit of God has come. And then it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was controlling them. To be filled with something means to be under the influence. So they are now under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And an evidence of this was that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they found themselves speaking languages, because that's what the word that is translated tongues, other tongues, that's what the word tongues means, is other languages. And so in verse 5, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, because they came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Galileans were not noted for college education. Most of them had not had much education beyond what we would call grade school. And they didn't know all these languages. And so in verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. And lo and behold, they are hearing the apostles speak in their own language. And the apostles had never studied those languages. This was miraculous. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, God had told Israel that, had prophesied that there would come a day when he would speak to them in foreign languages. And this would be a sign of a coming judgment. And Paul, later when he writes Corinthians, talks about this gift of tongues and says it is a sign. And he talks about the Jews seek for a sign. And so here at Pentecost, it was a sign to these Jews who have gathered of a coming judgment. What judgment is coming? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is the early 30s AD. So it's less than 40 years, less than a generation that is going to come. So you have this amazing event that they never studied these languages. The Holy Spirit came upon them, gave them the power. Then, as the chapter continues, let me draw your attention to at the bottom of page 19 begins, I copied and put into the notes from the ESV Study Bible, where it says nations at Pentecost AD 30, then it has some wording there, and you turn the page, then you have a map, and it lists where all those different peoples, languages are. that we read in the book of Acts to show you that they really had come from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem. Then Peter gets up to preach. See, now he has their attention. Their attention is captured by the sound of the wind. Can you imagine everyone in Jerusalem to hear the sound of a wind but not feel a wind? You would wonder, where is this coming from? And so they evidently all gravitated over to where the disciples and the believers were at the area of the upper room. And that gave Peter an opportunity to preach to them. They're wondering what's going on. So he begins by talking about that, relating it to a prophecy in Joel. And then he begins to talk about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And he calls them to repentance. Turn to chapter 2, verse 37. Chapter 2, verse 37. This is as he's presented Christ and crucified and so on, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You talk about conviction. They're under conviction. They said, "We have crucified the Messiah. What do we do now?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Change your mind. Repent. Turn around from the direction that you are going. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he's saying, repent, turn around in your opinion about Jesus Christ. Remember, many people in this audience had been in the audience that had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he's saying, repent from believing that Jesus should be crucified to believing that Jesus is God, raised from the dead, who you need to trust as your Savior. And then to be baptized in that name. Now, being baptized in that name is not going to save them, but being baptized is the step that every believer should take in obedience to the Lord, and it's a testimony of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who do believe in a doctrine that's called baptismal regeneration, that you are born again by being baptized. And if you can pray the prayer and say the words, but if you've not been baptized, you are not born again. And they will come to this verse. After all, they say, didn't Peter say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? When we get to chapter 10 and 11, we will hear Paul giving the gospel to some Gentiles. And there, he's going to say, repent and believe in Christ. But he doesn't say, be baptized. And so, Peter, the same one who is speaking here, telling Gentiles in chapter 10 and 11, the gospel is, it's simply Christ. Believe in Christ. So the baptism is not essential to salvation. The baptism does not make you a Christian. Or Paul would have said that when he's speaking to, or Peter, excuse me, would have said that when he's talking to Cornelius and the Gentiles. But here, and certainly Cornelius and the Gentiles were baptized, and Peter believed in baptism for the believer and so on. But here it has a special significance for this Jewish audience, that they who had cried, "Crucify him," would demonstrate for all the world to see that they now believe in Christ. And verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. So they go from 120 believers at the pre-Pentecost, 120, to 3,000, and they were all baptized. And some people have questioned, where did they get enough water in Jerusalem to baptize 3,000 people? Well, the archaeologists have discovered that at the base of the steps that go up to the temple, that were the common steps that the common people, the big crowds went up, were all kinds of mikveh, Jewish ceremonial baptism pools. And there would have been plenty there for 3,000 to be baptized. Okay, well then, moving on, we then have C, the growth of the church, chapter 3 through chapter 8. A, apostles, preaching, healing, and enduring persecution. So in this section, we're focusing now at the beginning. You have the 12 apostles, because that includes Matthias. And so it opens up with a story of Peter and John are on their way to the temple in Jerusalem. And there is a crippled beggar by the entrance there asking for charity, asking people to give him some money. And Peter and John, they don't have much money. And they say, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give we unto you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And that's exactly what happened. He's healed. Well, that creates a stir because this man is known by everyone in Jerusalem because everyone in Jerusalem sees him when they go to the temple, and creates a stir, and the Sadducees wind up arresting Peter and John, and then they tell them, don't preach anymore about Jesus, and then they release them. Then the story goes on to two people named Ananias and Sapphira. In preference to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it tells how that the church was just very, very close, even to the point where when someone had a need, someone else was giving to make sure that their need was taken care of, even if they had to sell some possessions to do it. Ananias and Sapphira owned some property. Probably they were planning to sell it anyway. And they said, we can do that, and we can get some accolades here. So they sold the property, pretended to give all of the money to the apostles, but kept part for themselves. The Lord reveals this to Peter and the apostles, and they confront them. Now, the problem wasn't that they kept back some and only gave part. The problem was if they had done all of that up front, that would have been no problem. But the problem was that they tried to make it look like they were giving everything. And Ananias is struck dead on the spot. His wife, after a bit, comes in, wonders where he is, what's happened. Peter confronts her. Did you give this amount, sell it for this amount? Yes, she lies, and she is struck dead too. People say, well, that isn't that awfully severe? Well, remember, this is the beginning of the church. And God is demonstrating to the church that he is holy, and he expects holiness among his people. Then the apostles are arrested, put in prison again. But during the night, the angel comes, opened the prison doors, and they went back to the temple and continued preaching. Nothing is going to stop them from preaching. It comes to number two, the deacons. So we had apostles. Now we have deacons. Now, Jesus, in the Gospels, had never talked about deacons. Where did the deacons come from? Well, the apostles, as the church has grown, have their hands full. Their main job is to be teaching and preaching and so on. The church is also involved in in helping people financially, because there's a lot of people who have come and joined and have lost their jobs as a result of that. And there are a lot of widows who don't have any means of support. And so the church was involved in taking care of their needs. Well, there arose a dispute between two groups of widows. Both sets of widows are believers, but remember, the church is all Jewish still at this point. One group are Jewish Jews from the area of Judea. The other are widows who are Jewish believers, but from other parts of the world, a different culture. And they began to say, hey, we're being discriminated against. The other group is getting the more than their fair share. And the apostles said, we want to find seven men. And they list the credentials there. These men are going to do the job of taking care of the waiting on the tables, it's called, in the King James Version. And yet the list of categories are categories of character. And very high standards for these men. And these men are appointed and put in that position. And the word deacon is not used here, but later on in Paul's letters, he talks about the office of apostle and the office of deacon. And the office of deacon that Paul talks about, what they do fits into what's happening here in Acts. So here in Acts 6 through 8 is considered the beginning of the deacons. Now, one of those deacons who was chosen is a man named Stephen. And Stephen, as he is ministering, stirs up a lot of opposition as he is ministering the gospel. And in chapter 7, after he is arrested, chapter 7, he gives a sermon. This sermon is one of the highlights of the book of Acts. When you read his exposition of Jewish history, and what he does there, very interesting. First, as he starts, you can imagine that the crowd really didn't see what he was doing. But gradually, as he goes through Jewish history, it becomes obvious he's emphasizing all of God's servants who the majority of the Jewish nation reacted against, including, for instance, Joseph. All of his brothers reacted against him and sold him into slavery. And he's heading towards Christ, that Christ has been rejected by his own people, just as they've rejected the rest of God's servants. It's a masterful sermon. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit uses it, brings conviction, and they get angrier and angrier to the point that they take Stephen out and stone him to death. And in doing that, Stephen becomes, as far as we know, the first Christian martyr. He is known as the first Christian martyr. Look at chapter 7, verse 58. The end of, almost at the end of this chapter, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses, see, the people that did the stoning, that was part of the Jewish law, were witnesses of the crime. In other words, people who witnessed, hey, this man Stephen has said things that are unlawful. They're going to be the ones that are going to throw the first stones. So the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul has another name that we know him better by, and that's Paul. This is our first introduction to the Apostle Paul. Turning the page, page 21, we have the witness to Judea and Samaria. Because remember, the Great Commission. After the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria. So the gospel goes to the Samaritans. chapter 8. And that is by Philip. Now, this Philip is not the apostle Philip. Remember, among the 12 disciples, one of them was a Philip. Philip had some interesting comments in the Gospels that he's quoted with as speaking to Christ and so on. But one of those seven deacons is also named Philip, a different Philip. The apostle Philip would have stayed in Jerusalem. The 12 apostles did that at this point. This Philip is one of those seven deacons. And he went out to Samaria. And he's the first person in the New Testament who's given the title evangelist as he's sharing the gospel. The word evangel was in there. That means good news. So the giver of good news, an evangelist. And we could also say he's the first missionary that we see in the book of Acts. Then we have in letter B the conversion of a Gentile. As Philip is out there, God brings his path, the providence of God, brings him across the path of an Ethiopian. He's a Gentile. As far as the descendants of Noah, the Jews are from Shem, but an Ethiopian is from Ham. And not only a non-Jew, but a non-Semite. But he is what's called a God-fearer. That is, he has come to believe in the God of the Bible instead of a heathen God. But he's not gone through circumcision and everything to actually become part of the Jewish people. But he's been to Jerusalem. And he's on his way home to Ethiopia, and he happens to be in a chariot, and there's a chariot driver driving the horse. He's just sitting back, be like us sitting in the back seat of a car. So he gets to read, and he's reading Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah. And Philip comes across his path, gets into the chariot, and says, Do you know what you're reading? And he says, I need someone to explain it. And Philip explains how it's fulfilled in Christ. This Ethiopian believes in Christ and says, what would hinder me from being baptized? And he baptizes him right there. Ethiopian eunuch, the first Gentile believer that we know about. Then we have chapter 9. The conversion of Saul, this great apostle, this great missionary, began as a persecutor of Christians. Got a glimpse of that when he's there helping behind the scenes with the stoning of Stephen. Then he winds up being the big instigator of the persecution of Christians. Chapter 9 begins by talking about that. And then he's on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians when God arrests him and he comes to faith in Christ. I think an interesting story from American history is the story of Lew Wallace, who had been a general in the Civil War. After the Civil War, later eventually became a governor of Texas. And he was not a believer. He was very antagonistic to the truth of the gospel. And he and another man decided they wanted to write a book that would once and for all disprove Christianity. And so they decided, what do we have to do to disprove Christianity? They decide we have to do two things. Number one, prove that the resurrection is a myth. Number two, prove that the conversion of Saul never happened. So they set out on separate ways to do their research. Didn't have the internet in those days and so on, so they had to travel places to do their research. Set apart, and they set a date to come back and meet to bring their research and sit down to write their book. And lo and behold, in trying to disprove the conversion of Paul, and the resurrection, both of them on separate paths, came to believe that those events were true. They came to their date to meet, and they both came with some apprehension. What's the other one gonna think? And lo and behold, they found the other one had come to faith in Christ too. One of those two was Lew Wallace, as I said, Civil War general, and the governor of Texas. But then as a result of his faith in Christ, he wrote a great book, Ben-Hur, what came out of his experience. So the conversion of Saul in becoming Paul the missionary, it's one of the great highlights of the book of Acts. Then we have the gospel to Judea. The Lord uses Peter in that, and there's an interesting miracle that's part of that story. There is, down in Joppa, a woman named Dorcas, a believer, is greatly loved, and she dies, and Peter winds up in the power of the Holy Spirit, raising her from the dead. Then we have E, the gospel to the Gentiles, chapter 10 through chapter 11. This is the amazing story of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile, he's a Roman, he's a centurion, is ahead of 100 Roman soldiers. And it says he's a God-fearer, he has renounced the heathen gods of Rome and believed the God of the Old Testament, but has not gone through circumcision, become Jewish, and so on. And God appears to him in a vision and tells him to send for Peter to come. In the meantime, Peter is in Joppa. Now, when you go to Israel, and you go to the coast of Israel, you'll go to Tel Aviv, and you'll go south of Tel Aviv. The next town south of Tel Aviv is Old Joppa. And that's the town where Peter was staying. When you're in Israel, then you'll then go up the coast of Israel to Caesarea. And that's where Cornelius was. And one of the neat things about going to Israel is seeing the connection of all these places that you read about. And you drive today from Joppa to Caesarea, and you imagine Peter having to walk that. But it's an amazing story of how God prepares Peter to go. Because Peter, although he's a believer in Christ, he's still very much tied into the Jewish law. He's keeping kosher. He's eating according to the Jewish laws. And there are certain animals in the Jewish law you are not to eat. God gives him a vision of this sheet coming down from heaven and all these animals on it that are the animals that a Jew is not supposed to eat. And then the Lord tells him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I cannot do that, Lord. I have never had a ham sandwich. I have never eaten shrimp. I've never done these things. It's repulsive to me. And then God says, what I have cleaned or cleansed, let no man call unclean. Now, by the way, there is in that a New Testament principle for the New Testament believer that we are not in legalism and we are not in a legalistic condition of being legalistically having to keep the dietary laws. But anyway, that was a message to Peter that just as he believed there were unclean foods, he also believed there were unclean people. And the unclean people were the Gentiles. And God is about to send him to an unclean Gentile, and Peter dare not call the Gentiles unclean anymore because God has cleansed them. God's opening the door for Gentiles to come into the body of Christ. So Peter goes to Caesarea and shares the gospel with Cornelius. Cornelius and his house believe. They're baptized. And the Holy Spirit descends on them, And they speak in languages that they have never studied. That is very significant because it's breaking down the barrier of the Jewish people to the Gentile. That they are able to say, the people that go back to the rest of the disciples are able to say, remember that sign that God gave us Jewish believers on Pentecost. That same gift has been given to Gentiles. And this must mean something, that Gentiles also are accepted into the body of Christ. Now, I think it's interesting that you don't have any other cases of Gentiles speaking in tongues in the book of Acts after that. There's going to be another occasion, and it's going to be Samaritan believers. But again, that's a different group of people. It's explaining to the Jewish people that they also are in the body of Christ, and so on. And that, so that those are significant milestones in the book of Acts. Well, that brings us to F, which is the persecution by Herod. Herod reaches out and kills the apostle James. Remember Peter, James, and John, the three disciples closest to Jesus. James is one of those three. He's killed. At the same time, he puts in prison James and Peter, kills Peter, but keeps Peter in prison. Now, Peter probably expected to be killed. In fact, it says he was going to be killed. And can you imagine what that would be like to expect that the next morning you're going to be executed? And yet Peter was able to rest in the Lord and trust in the Lord. During his sleep that night before he's going to be executed, to me it's just interesting that it says the angel had to wake him up, that he was able to sleep that night. And the angel wakes him up and opens up the prison doors. Out he goes to the room where the believers are, and they've been praying for his release. And they send, then he's knocking on the door, and they send a little girl, Rhoda, to answer the door. She can't believe it. When she sees Peter, says it must be his ghost, goes back to the disciples. She didn't say it must be his ghost. She's just so startled. She goes to tell the believers, and then they say, oh, can't be, must be his ghost. Even though, what are they praying for? They're praying for his release. They are like us. And so anyway, then they finally realize it really is Peter. Then we come to Roman numeral 3, the witness to the ends of the earth, chapter 13 to the end of the book. And we have Paul's first missionary journey. And what you have on there at the bottom of the page is from the ESV Study Bible, giving a summary of their missions trip. And turning the page, you have the map from the ESV Study Bible. Near the top, under the word Cappadocia, on the top right, you have starting point with an arrow that goes down to Antioch, which is near the Mediterranean Sea. And there you can follow the solid line. And that will show you that they go first to Cyprus. Amazing things happen at Cyprus. Then they go to what today is the coast of Turkey, to Perga and up to Antioch. This is another Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then they go back and so on. All of that is the first missionary journey. Everywhere they go, there are people that come to faith in Christ. That brings us to B, the Jerusalem Council, in chapter 15. They come back to Jerusalem, and here's this report, Gentiles. Everywhere we go, Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. That created some concern. There were some believers in Christ, very much concerned with keeping the Jewish law, who said, they're not really part of us. They're not really saved unless they've gone through circumcision. They are making circumcision a work of salvation. And Peter stands up and defends what Paul did on the missionary journey, and that these are saved by God's grace. And the council affirms that. But then the council, although they affirm, you do not have to ask the Gentiles to be circumcised, they do say, we would ask that the Jewish people do respect our, the Gentiles do respect our Jewish sensibilities on such things as don't eat meat that's been offered to an idol. That is so repulsive to us. Don't eat meat that hasn't been drained of its blood. That is so repulsive to us. And then don't engage in immorality. Now, the immorality part is part of God's standard for the believer. The other two are for the Gentile believers to learn to, there are times to limit our freedom because of the sensibilities of others. Later on, Paul's going to have to write a couple of chapters in his letters about that issue. Turning the page, then Paul has a second missionary journey, and you have a map of that. Again, the starting point is Antioch, and he goes by land this time to revisit some of the places where they had been, to see how the believers are doing, to encourage them. Then they go to new places, and then they come back. Turning the page to page 24, we then have Paul's third missionary journey, where, again, starting point is Antioch, going to some of those places, but again, this time going into Europe, into what is now Greece, and so on, and sharing the gospel. He comes back to Jerusalem, and down at the bottom of the page, Paul's Jerusalem and Caesarea trials. He comes back to Jerusalem bringing an offering because the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are suffering. Combination of persecution and drought. And so the Gentile believers have generously given an offering, and Paul brings that to Jerusalem. Well, as he's in Jerusalem at the temple, a riot starts with trumped-up charges against Paul. They accuse him falsely of bringing a Gentile, an uncircumcised man, into the area of the temple that only Jewish men could go into. Create such a riot, the Romans come because they have a fortress, Fortress Antonia, right next to the temple. They just come down the steps into the temple courtyard, carry Paul away, and thus begins a series of trials for Paul. Since he is a Roman citizen, now he's Jewish, but a Roman citizen, there's never given an explanation of how he became a Roman citizen. Probably inherited it from his parents. Maybe his father had done something that Rome rewarded with citizenship, something like that. But in the midst of all of this, where they possibly are going to kill him, he says, but I'm a Roman citizen. Once he says he's a Roman citizen, they have to send him to Rome for trial. And all of that is in God's plan. And so at the bottom of the page, Paul's journey to Rome, turning to page 25, you have the map of the journey. It's quite an adventurous journey. They wind up having a shipwreck, and it's quite a story. If you've never read it, I hope you'll read the whole book of Acts if you've never read some of these things. And he goes to Rome, and while he's in Rome, he is appealing to Caesar, and he winds up under house arrest. Roman soldiers are chained to him in his house. Christians are coming from various places, visiting him. He's speaking to these Christians. The Roman soldiers hear it. He's writing, dictating his letters, Ephesians and Philippians and so on. And the Roman soldiers hear that. And some of those Roman soldiers became believers. And in fact, for Terry and me, one of our favorite singing groups is a group called Greater Vision, and a member of that group is a great songwriter named Rodney Griffin, and on their latest CD, They have a song by Rodney Griffin where he puts into words as if he were one of those Roman soldiers tied up to Paul. And in the first verse, he goes home and he tells his wife, you know, I've been chained up to this guy and he wants me to become a Christian. No way. But then the second verse, he comes home, tells his wife he's become a Christian song. Great song. I hope you could hear it sometime. But anyway, great things happen. But the book ends with Paul still in prison. Now, he had two imprisonments. He was under house arrest. Then he was released. He gets to travel again after the book of Acts closed. He's rearrested, comes back to Rome, where he waits and eventually is executed. So we know that chapter 28 of the book of Acts is not the end of Paul's story. In Acts 20, verse 24 and 38, Paul talks about his approaching death. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, when he writes that from Rome, he knows his days are numbered. And history says he was executed in Rome in February 62 AD. So the book of Acts is an unfinished book. It ends, but it's not completed. Now, Luke probably continued to live for quite a while, could have come back and written a postscript, but he didn't. It seems to have been the Holy Spirit's intention to leave the book unfinished, and partly probably because the ministry is still going on today. Because what was started in the book of Acts has continued now for 2,000 years and will until the Lord comes again. Well, that's a quick trip through the second longest book of the New Testament. So I hope it's given you a greater appreciation for the book and enable you to study it in more detail and time to come. Well, next week we'll get into